Well, there's an old story about an old chess champion. And he enjoyed traveling to Europe, and he enjoyed going to art galleries. And so the story is told that he goes on vacation to an art gallery in the 1800s, and he comes to this particular painting that caught his eye. It was a picture of a chess match between a young man who was terrified, and there was sweat coming out of his head, and he was biting his nails on one side, and the other side was Satan. The picture of Satan, and he was chuckling and laughing and confident, and he was about to make his last move. And the chess champion looked down at the inscription on the painting, and it said, "Checkmate." And so the picture was really clear. And as a chess player, he looked at the board, and he saw some things on the board that made him ponder and think. And then he went out and got his own chess table, and he brought his chess pieces in, and he set up a replica of what he saw in this picture. And he set it up in relation, he felt sorry for the young boy in this picture, in this painting, and so he set it up, and he took that perspective, and he spent some time. He spent some time thinking about the moves that were about to be made and how terrified this young man felt. And after a while of looking and strategizing, he began to laugh. He began to laugh, and he said to the painting, "If the young man, if you were here right now, I'd have some great news for you. Satan has miscalculated. He does not have the final move. You do." You know, I think with Satan, when we think about the evil one, the adversary, what we often think about is the power that he possesses and the power that the forces of evil possess. And I think we're often duped into thinking that Satan is really winning. Maybe in your own life you feel that way because of things in your life. But maybe you think that he's pulling all the strings, and as you look around the world and you look into your own life, but he has not made the final move. Not at all. To understand that, though, I have to take you on a little bit of a journey through the scriptures to understand that that there is a world behind this world. There is an invisible world that exists behind our world, and if you opened up the curtains to it, what you would see is a battle. You would see a spiritual cosmic battle between Satan and God. And so I want to take you on that journey just for a minute, because it's not really a chess match. Because God created an angel, Lucifer, he's a created being. And so I can tell you from the beginning that God's in control. But there's surely been a chess match that's been in play. If you go to the book of Isaiah, what you see is that Lucifer fell into sin. He wanted to be like God, and he fell, and he took a third of the angels with him. And then you see God in Genesis creating Adam and Eve, man in his image, to bring him glory. Move, counter move. You come to chapter 3 and you see the serpent, Satan of old, coming into the garden where God and man had relationship. And he puts that little thought in Eve's ear. And you know what happens from there. Man falls into sin and out of relationship with God, and you get to the next 9 verses later and God counters and he says, "The seed of the woman will crush this serpent's head." You get to chapter 4 and you see Cain killing Abel, and you see the godly line of Seth. I just like bringing that up. The godly line of Seth coming up. Humility and how I achieved it. Sorry. The godly line of Seth coming up. And this is the match that you see in the Old Testament between God and Satan. You see it in Job. You see the curtain pull back. You see it, man, you see it in the book of Daniel, where Daniel prays and Gabriel comes a couple of weeks later and said, God has heard your prayer, but it's taken me a couple of weeks to get here because of the war that's raging. You see, you often get pictures in the Old Testament and New of what's actually happening behind the scene. And then you come to the New Testament and God has had kind of enough. And he says, "I'm going to take care of this war. I'm going to do it myself in the person of his son." And so when you see Jesus as a being born, what do you see? You see an angel army celebrating. You see Jesus on the cross and rises from the dead. And so now the victory is won because of what Jesus did. God ended it right there. And yet in his providence, he still allows a defeated enemy, a defeated foe in the New Testament to roam around like a roaring lion, to be the prince of the power of the air. And so that's the background. There is a battle going on. You and I live in the physical world. So let me ask you, are you like the guy in the painting who's scared because you think Satan is winning? Or maybe you're a different guy. Maybe you look at that painting and you go, that's silly. Maybe you process what I just said about this cosmic battle that's going on. And you say, that's antiquated. That's not ageless. That's bizarre. That's fanciful. That's uninformed. I don't know where you're at today. Maybe I bring up the idea of spiritual warfare and maybe you lean in because you want to hear more and maybe you tune out. But the text that we're in this morning doesn't really allow us to do that. Paul in the book of Ephesians, we're going to finish it out at the end here. He's been talking about some very practical things like how marriage works, how Christ-centered marriage works, and how parenting works in a Christ-centered home, how it works, how work works. Can I say it that way? And then he comes here to this text in Ephesians chapter 6. Turn there with me. I think it's page 979. In the Bible, there's some Bibles in front of you and the chair in front of you. He goes here today in this text. And I think he goes here because for a number of reasons. See, spiritual needs back in Ephesus aren't any different than spiritual needs now or any other time in human history. There is still the spiritual needs that we have that are not met by an enlightened world. See, we spend lots of time and money trying to find physical solutions for spiritual problems. We pass off spiritual problems in a physical world as just something physical. And we try to solve it that way, and it doesn't work. See, we can't solve physical world problems without understanding spiritual world answers. And so the point of this text is going to be this. It's going to be that we must stand firm as believers in Christ, who've been given the Spirit of God, who have come into relationship with Jesus, who've been adopted, redeemed, sealed. This is the book of Ephesians. That's our identity. We need to stand firm. We need to stand firm by God's strength, with God's armor, and in constant prayer. That's kind of a summary. Let me read this text. This is glorious. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And I'm going to take you to a different place. Paul's taking them to a different place to see the battle behind the battle. He says this, starting in verse 10. I'll read to verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So how do we stand firm? The first thing that I would tell you, if you like taking notes, is wise up. Wise up and see the real battle that's raging. Be aware of the battle. Listen, if you don't believe the battle is there, there's nothing else that I'm going to say this morning that will connect with you. But there is a battle that this passage identifies that is real. See, one of the greatest tricks of Satan is to make people think that he doesn't exist. And I think one of the greatest tricks that he has for us is to think that, hey, I'm a Christian and I share my faith and I read my Bible and I do all these things. So therefore, Satan doesn't work on me. He's on the other side of town. He's not in my zip code. He doesn't hang out near me. Actually, the Bible would say if you are doing those things to take the gospel to places that the kingdom might expand, he's absolutely after you. That's what the Bible would say. See, we need to look and see even the language of these first few verses, the first four verses that I read, 10 through 13. I want you to look at the words, this battle language words that you see, stand firm, stand against. The schemes, the idea of schemes is manipulative tactics. That's what Satan does. He uses manipulative tactics. That they wrestle, that Satan wrestles principalities, authorities. There's this against, stand firm. This is a battle that Paul is describing to the Ephesians that they are in and we are in. There's two things that we need for the battle. We need to stand firm, that's verse 10, and we also need to know the enemy. We need to know who the enemy is so we understand how to war, how to fight. This is true, right? So we stand, the idea of standing firm is simply this, that we stand, we don't move to another location. We stand where we are at. We don't move from that position. We stand firm. You know, go on a journey with me in the book of Ephesians because Paul has brought this out already through the book in little ways. And so if you go to chapter 1, I want you to find out where we really are, okay? We are at 1303 Sherwood Forest at Christ Community Church. That's where you and I are located right now in time and space, but there's this already not yet aspect of God's kingdom. Look at it, the heavenly places. He's going to mention it a multitude of times here. In verse 3 in chapter 1, he's going to say, our spiritual blessings are in heavenly places. That's where they are. That's why we don't lay up treasure here, because it's there. Look at verse 20 in chapter 1. It says this, that he has worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. This is where Jesus is. Jesus is in the heavenly places, far above. Look at it. Relates to this text, rule and authority and power and dominion above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And then you come down to chapter 2, verse 6, and this is the gospel, the idea that we were dead at our trespasses and God has made us alive in Christ. You come to verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Now look at it, verse 6, what does he do? In new life that he gives us, where are we at? We are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. That's where we are. We are in multiple locations, okay? We are here, and yet we are seated with him. We are in Christ. Christ is in the heavenly realm. So do we need to move from where we are? If you know Christ, you are right where you should be. We are standing, we stand firm where we are. Listen, the only way, this is the secret about Satan, that he doesn't want you to know. He doesn't want you to know that if you are covered, if you are covered by Christ as a believer in Christ, the only way that he has power is if you step out of that covering. If you step out of that covering and find your strength in yourself, if you step out of that covering, because guess what? He puts the bait all around that. And he wants you to step out in sin. He wants you to step out away from that. That is the only way. The only way as a Christian, you need to believe this. The only way as a Christian in which he has any power in your life or influence in your life is if you step out. Because you are standing firm in the heavenly places. You are covered. Amen? Think about when it rains, like when it rained this weekend, what did you do? You got an umbrella. And you know, if you wanted to, you could just stand out in your front yard and you could put that umbrella over you and it could rain and hail all it wanted if it was a sturdy one. I got golf umbrellas. They go through everything. That umbrella guards you against everything that's going on around you. You are covered under that umbrella. And that's the way it is as we stand firm under the covering of God in Christ, that he has seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's where he is. We stand in that covering. It's not something that we do, but we stand there. But when we take that umbrella out, we are exposed. We are exposed to all the dangers. I want to speak just to the young people in the room just for a minute. If you feel like you're young and you're like 40, then that's cool. But I want to speak to the young people for just a minute. I'm going to guess for some of you that you're trying to do that. You're trying to stay under the covering of God. And you're looking around and you're seeing all this bait. And you're hearing Satan whisper in your ear, hey, this is fun. This isn't a big deal. You can come on back to the covering anytime you want. And you're seeing other people who are trying to stay under that covering too, and they're dropping the covering and they're going too. And you're seeing all of that and you're wondering, why can't I have any fun? It seems like the Word of God gives me all these restrictions. You see, God wants you to remain covered. He wants you to remain under his wings. And that's why he puts that there. So he wants you to stand firm where you're at. That's why youth group is such a great thing, because there are other kids who are trying to do that too. And listen, the beauty of the gospel, though, is this. And this is true for all of us. The beauty of the gospel is that God's grace is lavished upon us. And so even when you step out, because you will, even when you step out in your own strength, even when you step out and you take the bait of sin, guess what? That covering is still there. You can come back to that covering. It does not move. His grace is sufficient for you. He lavishes his grace upon you. And maybe there's guilt and maybe there's shame, but you can come back. That's the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that he's forgiving. He restores you. He redeems you. He brings you back. That's God's covering. So we need to wise up and see that the battle is raging. We need to understand that our enemy's secret is that he has no power over us unless we consent to it and give it to him. And we need to understand our enemy, and we need to understand the covering in which God wants us to have. We also need to look and see how to be clothed. He gives us clothing too. He covers us, but he gives us clothing to protect us. We need to gear up for battle. That's your second point. We need to be equipped for the battle that's in front of us. This is a war that's raging. We need to be equipped for it. If you look at verses 13 through 17, many of you have seen this before, the armor of God. The first thing that you need, that you might miss, is that this is not our armor, this is his armor that he clothes us with, that he puts on us. This isn't the armor of man, this is the armor of God. You know, a couple other things, there's clearly some defensive weapons in this armor, and there's an offensive weapon in this too. But notice two times it says, put on the what? Whole armor of God. Two different times, not part of it, not just your feet, not just your head, not just the breastplate of righteousness. You put on the whole armor. I'm going to show you something. My grandfather fought in World War II, and he came in on the third wave at Normandy, and he drove one of those things. This is a M3 half-track tank. And if you were on a battlefield in World War II, and you were out there with Panzer German tanks and Tiger tanks that destroyed things, and you had German planes above you dropping bombs, would you want to be in that? I wonder about, you know, in the Army, you don't get to pick the stuff. They just train you. But I wonder if my grandfather said, hey, can I just get trained to be in the Sherman tank? Because that thing, would you want to be in that? It's like half armored. You got no top. My grandfather took shrapnel. He was the driver. And he took shrapnel one time. And they went in and patched him up. And then he went back out on the battlefield. And he got more shrapnel. And they sent him home. And they gave him a Purple Heart. And he found out after that his whole company of M3 half-track tanks got destroyed. Everybody died. My dad was born after that. And so on a human level, I'm not even here if it's not for shrapnel. But listen, we don't go into battle, and they discontinued this deal. It was fast, but so many men died. We don't go into battle like that. We go into battle with the whole armor of God. Listen, the imagery of this text, if you look at it, surely Paul, he's in the house arrest, so he's probably seeing a Roman soldier. The Roman soldier, if you looked at pictures, he kind of looks like the Tin Man. You know, he's got all this armor on. But Paul's imagery here in the description of the armor of God goes deeper than just the Roman soldier. It actually has its roots in the Old Testament. And so I want you to see these verses. I want you kind of to hear and see who God is. This is the way the Old Testament describes God, that the Lord, Yahweh, is the warrior. The Lord is his name. Psalm 18, you are armed, you have armed me with strength for battle. So God arms us for battle. He's the warrior. He arms us. And you humbled my adversaries before me. It's descriptive of God. These are specific messianic passages that describe the messianic promise of Messiah. Righteousness will be in his, Messiah's belt, and faithfulness, the sash around his waist. Sound familiar? Isaiah 49:2, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. This is the idea of armor. It's God's armor. He arms us with it. He puts the clothes on us. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. Do you see both of those things? That God is the warrior and he also arms us and clothes us. That's the picture that you see in Scripture in the Old Testament. And that's the imagery in which Paul is drawing on in this text. If we went through these different items, I'll try to do it fast, we could probably spend a sermon on every one of these pieces of armor. We're finishing Ephesians today, so it'd be a long afternoon. We can do it if you guys want to do it. Just kidding. The belt of truth. This is the idea that we are truth-speaking people. We are truth-living kind of people. And we find that truth in the person of Jesus, that he's full of grace and truth, that he is the way and the truth. This is where we find this idea of truth, that we believe and rest and live in the truth of Jesus. When you think about your life and you think about all you have to process every day as you go through life, what's true and what's false. You know, one of the things that we do around here is that we want people to get equipped. We want people to understand the word. We want people to understand so that, one, they know God, and two, they can understand rightly what truth and error is. That's what a doctor does. He knows what a good heart looks like, and so when he looks at one that doesn't look right, he can tell. And so the word of God ought to be kind of the North Star for us, that we understand what truth is so well. This is why we study and know God's word, that we can interpret it in a way so we can be truth-speaking and truth-living people with all kinds of weird stuff that comes around. Truth is important in this battle. Breastplate of righteousness. This protects us from the arrows of the enemy. Verse 14, the second part. This is the idea, I think, of right living, that we are a set apart people, that we remain pure, that we pursue holiness. This is the idea. Remember the idea of covering. We go outside of that covering when we don't. So the breastplate of righteousness protects us from the evil one's arrows. The gospel shoes. You know, for a Roman soldier, shoes were huge. I mean, huge are so important to them. And so if you look at all the different places and battles, the Romans had great shoes because they traveled long distances and it allowed them to win more battles. But for us, that's not the point. The point is that we get to take the gospel to places. The shoes take us to places where we can share the gospel. And that's the idea of gospel shoes, that we're ready to share the gospel. Notice this is a gospel of peace. We're in a passage right now that's all about war and battle. And you know, so some people come to this passage and they read it and they think, haven't we had enough holy war, religious holy war talk? You know what the gospel does? The gospel brings peace. It brings peace with God and it brings the peace of God to the situation. Listen, Christianity doesn't take life, it offers it. That's the kind of faith that Christianity is. The shield of faith, verse 16. This is not the Frisbee shield. This is like the door that nobody, I look at some of these pictures and I don't know how you could carry it. It would be a big man to carry it. But faith is what shields us And the picture in that day was like a door that you would literally take and protect you in your front. God is shield. That's what you see in Scripture. The helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, if you look at old Roman helmets, they're big and they're iron helmets. And the New Testament talks about the hope that we have in Christ, like a helmet. But here's the thing. What does the evil one want to do? He wants to get in our heads. And so we need to protect our minds from the evil one, right? The sword of the Spirit, this is the offensive weapon that you see there in the passage. This is not, though, this is important. When you think of the sword of the Spirit, you might think of like the really long sword that you're going to draw, right? The word of God, it's big. This is a little dagger. So the imagery is meant to make us be aware that this is hand-to-hand combat. When you look back in the first few verses, you see that Satan likes to wrestle. You don't wrestle from afar, you wrestle near. And so when you think about your life and you think about Satan is not near because I'm a Christian, I'm not trying to scare you necessarily, but I am trying to say he is close. And the offensive weapon you have is a dagger. It's meant for hand-to-hand combat. And so you need to understand that your enemy is closer than you can imagine. And yet you are covered and you are clothed. That's your security. You know, when I think of these descriptions, I think of protection, but I also think of, man, there's a lot of work in here for us as believers in Christ. There's a lot of work toward righteousness. There's a lot of work toward knowing truth. And when I think about the U.S. military, one of the reasons it's been the greatest military on the planet for the last 30, 40 years, and the reason that people, as other nations copy and steal information, they get better, but our technological advances coupled with in our weaponry, in our offensives and defensives weaponry, coupled with the training that our men and women get in the services, make for an undefeatable foe. And that's what I think about when I think about God's armor and a Christian's responsibility toward it. But here's some application. This text calls us to gear up, but one of the things that's really challenging is that we often feel like giving up. You know, it's hard to say this. I'm a middle-aged guy. It's hard to say. But I think, and I talk to other people kind of in the middle ages of life, and everybody is, they're not sleeping enough, they're working a lot, the work-life balance, all those things. It's a time, at least for me in life, where there's so many things going on and I want to do so many things well. And I'm reading, I'm supposed to work out this long and there's all these things in my day that I'm supposed to do and I can't imagine doing all of them. And so there's times where I just want to sleep, just want to be apathetic. And those are the times, oftentimes, in which Satan likes to work. I mean, I talked to a few guys last week. They're like, man, I'm just, and maybe this text feels to you like that's just another thing to do. It's just another thing I need to do. I need to put on the armor of God. And I don't think of it like that as I'm even teaching it myself and thinking about it myself. I'm thinking about it in terms more of resting in what God does and resting in the protection that he provides and the covering that he provides and the clothing that he provides. So this isn't another thing on your to-do list. This is something that you get to let God cover you. You get to let God care for you in the shadow of his wings. And in that time in life, in midlife, that is a sweet thing. And that brings a whole lot of rest and a whole lot of joy when life is crazy. You think about midlife too. These are the times where Satan likes to work on many marriages. 10 years in, I'm telling you, somehow 10 years into marriage, you're starting to have kids. Satan likes to do work there. When all the hopes and dreams aren't exactly like you want, he does work because we step out of the covering. We step out of the clothing. We try to fix it ourselves, or we try to pursue other things, or we take the bait. I want to pray for you as a church in the middle of life. Satan is after you. He wants to destroy all that you've been working for. So we need to gear up, we need to wise up, and last, we need to wake up. We need to wake up and pray in the battle That's your last point. There's really that one offensive weapon that's described, but there's a comma in that verse. If you look at the sword of the Spirit, there's a comma. There's not a period. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. So there's two thoughts that we pray. We pray comprehensively at all times. Why? Because there's a battle raging and it's not stopping. This is a defeated enemy, but he wants to take you down. So we pray at all times. The second piece there you see about two thoughts in prayer. Paul was asking this church to pray for him, that he would have gospel boldness, that he would go and share the gospel and be able to communicate the gospel to people who hadn't heard. This is what we ought to be doing together as well. I think about my community group, and I think about the questions that we ask, and I think about how we ought to be praying for one another. Hey, how's Joe doing? How's your neighbor that you've been praying for? This is what Paul's doing here in prayer. The prayer is constant, but prayer is also about the mission. When you see in Scripture the mission of God, you often, if not always, this is like military language, the mission of God, the great commission of God. This is the task that he's given us. And you also see warfare, you've got to see prayer. See, that's where I was saying earlier, if you're going to be a person, and you ought to be, who prays for gospel boldness and prays that God's kingdom would advance, you're going to have some resistance because Satan doesn't like it. He doesn't want the gospel to advance. He doesn't want people to come to know Christ. He hates that, and he hates you, and he will resist. And so we have to be fervent in prayer. We have to be alert. You see the text? It says, be alert. I think of a couple of passages. I think of 1 Peter chapter 5, where it says, be watchful, be alert, because Satan is a roaring lion, and he's watching to see if he can take you out. He's watching to see if you move out of that covering. And then I think of the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember Jesus? He's about to go to the cross. He's about to take on the sins of the world. And what does he tell his disciples to do? Stay alert. Be in prayer so that you may not what? Fall into temptation. You might see that bait. This is what Satan loves to do. There's a quote by John Piper, going there again. This is convicting. This is great. He puts all this together. We cannot know what prayer is until we know that life is war. Life is war. That's not all it is, but it certainly is that. Our weakness in prayer is owning largely to our neglect of this truth. Here's what prayer is. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the power of darkness. It's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom, to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. I think he's probably preaching that a little bit more than I am. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as kingdom of Christ advances in the world. See, prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. Is it that in our lives, or is it for personal comfort? You know, there's a lot of older saints that get this better than I do. There's a lot of men and women in this church. They've lived enough. They've lived long enough. They've seen Satan's schemes. And they've gotten to a place where Christianity is a whole lot more simple. And there's a lot to learn from that. And they've lived life, and there's a couple men in my life that are a little bit older, and all they want to talk to me about is, you need to be a man of prayer. You need to be a person who's seeking Christ. I know all this ministry stuff, you need to be on your knees. That's a great word. And I would say to you, if you're an older man or woman in here, we need to learn from you. We'd love to find ways in which you can be a part of some of these younger people's lives, to learn that through all the ups and downs of life that you've gone through and the things that you've learned in this battle. And so we appreciate you. We love that you are here. We love that you're a part of this church. We need you. And young men and young women, we need them, and you need them. I need them. What does it look like for you to reach out to an older Paul if you're the Timothy Say, hey, I would love to have coffee with you and pick your brain about what it looks like to love my wife and love my family and be a man or a woman of God. See, Satan wants us, rather than waking up, he wants us to shut up. That's his scheme. Let me close with this. Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan. Christian is going up the mountain and he's going to the celestial city. And he meets two travelers coming back down and he's confused. And those and he says, hey, why are you coming back down from the mountain? And they say, look, there are lions up there and they are asleep right now, but we are scared. So we're leaving the mountain. We're not going to the celestial city. We're going back to our country. To which Christian says this, they go and he says this as he ponders what they were doing and what's in front of him now that he knows what's in front of him. Christian says this, if I go back to my own country, it's prepared for fire and brimstone. And I shall certainly perish there. If I can get to the celestial city, I'm sure to be in safety there. I must venture there. To go back is nothing but death, but to go forward is life everlasting beyond it. I will go forward. Will you continue to move forward? There's one thing that I didn't tell you about the armor of God that you see in this passage. There's no armor on the back of this soldier. None. You can't find it. Why not? Because we stand firm. Because the victory in the war is already won at the cross. That you don't need to retreat because the victory is already won. Can I tell you what's happening between the resurrection and when you pass or when Jesus comes back? You know what we're living in? We are living in the mop-up battle. That's what we're living in. Living in the mop-up battle where God will ultimately clean up. He has allowed Satan some reign in this world for his own purposes. But make no mistake about it, Satan will be bound and thrown in the lake of fire. We win. We've already won. We've already won. Here's your takeaway. Stand firm at the cross. There you are covered. There you are clothed. And there you can contend. And from there you have confidence to share. Stand firm at the cross. Let me pray.